Friends, grace and peace to you all, and welcome to worship at First Presbyterian Church. We are glad to have all of you worshiping with us this morning, wherever you are. If this is your first time worshiping with us through our Facebook live stream, then welcome. We're glad you could be here too. If you take a minute and look farther down the Facebook page, you'll find a link to this morning's bulletin where you can follow along through our worship liturgy, through music, and through prayer. There you'll also find announcements of upcoming events in the life of our church and a calendar of the upcoming week's events near the back. There are, of course, a couple of things I want to highlight for you this morning. The first you will not find printed in the bulletin, but is maybe the most important announcement I have to make this morning, and that is our session has voted to reauthorize in-person worship on a limited basis beginning next Sunday, March 14th. This week, you will get written communication explaining in detail what our policies and procedures for re-entry will look like. But know that you will have until the end of the day, Wednesday, to submit your name or your family's name to the church office so we can get an estimate of how many people would like to come to worship. And then we will notify you as to whether you are one of the people whose name has been drawn to come here. That will be our way of controlling access to the building. Our hope is that through continued progress in our community as far as COVID-19 cases, that we will be able to re-enter more people into worship as time goes by. Of course, when you come on Sunday, things will look a little bit different. Unless you have mobility needs which would allow you to enter through the alley door, we will encourage people to come through the front doors of the sanctuary where an usher will seat you in a pod so that you can maintain a safe distance. And of course, masks will be required anytime that you are in the church building. Again, more will be communicated in the days ahead, but if you would like to come and join us in person for worship beginning next week, then please do submit your name to the church office. Either call by the end of business on Wednesday or send an email to office@firstpresdalton.org. We look forward to worshiping with you in person beginning next week. Of course, one last note on this, since not everyone will be able to be accommodated week after week, we will have an equitable drawing so that those who are unable to return next week will be privileged to return or to have guaranteed seats in the weeks following. And of course, on Easter Sunday, as a way to include everyone, we will have a service outside on the lawn of the church, as we did on Reformation Sunday in October. Again, as the season changes and as we look toward the resurrection of Jesus, we are excited by signs of new life and the promise that no matter the season of darkness, at the end, Easter light will shine. Two other brief announcements this morning. As it is the first Sunday of the month, we will be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper during worship, and communion will be made available to you following worship through our drive-through communion in front of the church. That will be available from 11:30 until 12:30. So if you would like to partake this week, please join us at that time outside the front of the church. Of course, we ask that you remain masked until you partake the elements. You will receive them from a masked and gloved elder and me, and then you can drive along and partake. We hope to see most of you there soon. And last but certainly not least, if you're looking for other ways to worship with us through Sunday or through the week, we hope that you will look in your favorite podcast store for the First Presbyterian Church Dalton podcast, which debuted this past week. Full services will be available as well as sermons, downloadable in podcast form. And look in the weeks ahead for new formats, new ways that we can share what's going on here at First Presbyterian Church. So if there are other ways that you feel that you could be better connected to the church, please let us know. We want to continue to make worship and our congregational life accessible to everyone, no matter how safe they feel returning or staying distant for the time being. We're glad that no matter how it is that the Spirit of God can bring us together. And expecting God's Spirit and the word of the risen Christ that meets us this morning, let us worship God together. And let us begin our worship by sharing a sign of Christ's peace. The peace of Christ be with you all. Thank you. Please join me in the call to worship. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And let us pray together. God of love, as in Jesus Christ you gave yourself to us, so may we give ourselves to you, living according to your holy will. Keep our feet firmly in the way where Christ leads. Make our mouths speak the truth that Christ teaches. Fill our bodies with the life that is Christ within us. In his holy name we pray. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and in faith, let us confess our sins together. First in silence, let us pray. And together we pray. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. May the God of mercy, who forgives you all your sins, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. As we prepare to hear the word of God for us in Scripture, let us pray. Eternal God, we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us a hunger for your word, and in that food, satisfy our longing. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the church telling them about the foolishness of the gospel, which is wiser than human wisdom. From Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 1. Listen for God's word to you. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Spoke, but we believe in you. cannot touch his hands and side, nor foe where he trod. But in his promise we rejoice and cry, my Lord and God. My Lord and God.
Our next scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus goes with his disciples to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But what he finds distresses him, and Jesus drives the money changers and the animals from the temple and asserts his claim as the embodiment of God's holiness. From the Gospel of John, listen for God's word to you. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Holy God, like your disciples long ago, we follow Jesus into the temple, hoping to worship you with all our heart, mind, and strength. But we find things clouded by our sin, our ego, and all that we bring here that obscures the sound of your still small voice. Drive out our distraction and our sin, God of grace, that in the silence of our waiting and expectation, we might hear your call once again, finding you in the way of our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some years ago, I worked for a church that had a Palm Sunday tradition of dressing someone up like Jesus, putting Jesus on a donkey, letting him lead the children on a parade through the church, palm branches and procession following. I'm not sure about the origin of this practice, and I thought it slightly ironic, as in several of the Gospels, one of the first things Jesus does in Holy Week and in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, is make a whip of cords and drive the animals out of the temple. I kept this thought to myself. Still, the donkey became a much beloved Palm Sunday tradition. It even shared a name with the church's previous pastor. Of course, animals indoors for too long cause obvious problems. In one Palm Sunday, this donkey did what could be reasonably expected of him. So the next year, it was decided that the junior-most pastors in the church would don costumes, follow Jesus, and be at the ready at a moment's notice to respond to any message the donkey might make in the church. This meant me. As luck would have it, I had another commitment in worship on Palm Sunday. That year, I was slated for donkey duty, so I was spared the indignity of donning the costume and wielding the shovel. That was left to my colleague, who did it with much better humor than I would have. And the shovel itself became an apt metaphor for some of the less desirable aspects of our work. But in retrospect, the tradition still surprises me. In the church I'm speaking of, I remember fondly, one of the things I appreciated about them was their balance of decorum and warmth in worship. But don't mistake me, that balance didn't mean that traditions changed easily, not even when they were well thought out. So once upon a time, the story goes, at a presbytery meeting, there was an audible gasp heard in the congregation as the meeting's business was projected on the front wall of the sanctuary. How dare they bring a projector into this holy space? And I wonder how to account for the difference between the two reactions, a projector and a live animal. Because what seemed innocuous to me was shocking and transgressive to them. What seemed trite and sacrilegious to me seemed a winsome recreation of the story of Jesus. Who's right? Who's wrong? We don't always know why we think the things that we do or react the way that we do when we walk into a church. We know that things are going well when there isn't anything especially remarkable about it. At least that's what I'd argue. When you leave worship and you're thinking about God and not the look of the space or the objectionable thing the pastor said or the person singing out of key next to you. But it's these other things that often, for good or for bad, draw our attention. So a pastoral colleague of mine once upon a time succeeded a predecessor who had a reputation for freelancing. So I'll give you an example. This particular pastor had a friend who was an artist, and so he commissioned his friend to paint portraits of different members of the congregation. And then you can imagine the surprise of the congregation one Sunday morning as they showed up to church and found their portraits hanging on the wall of the sanctuary. All I have to say is, you're lucky I'm not a very good artist. The portraits became a permanent fixture in worship, and as I'm sure you can guess, after some time, a point of contention. We don't take it lightly when people change things about our holy spaces, about our practice of faith, because the way we practice faith, at least subconsciously, we recognize the things that we do here in church are reflections of the things that we believe, meaning they're reflections about what we believe to be God's own truth. One more story, and then to the text. In the 17th century, England and Scotland shared a king, Charles I of England. And Charles was a devoted Anglican, so when he became king of Scotland too, he decided to tinker with Scottish worship. You know how popular that can be. It didn't go well. He started by introducing some changes at St. Giles Cathedral, the beautiful medieval church at the heart of the city of Edinburgh, the first church of Presbyterianism, the first Presbyterian church. And the dean of the church began reading from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer one Sunday for worship, when a local washerwoman named Jenny Geddes stood up from the stool she had brought with her to sit on, accused the preacher of saying a Catholic mass, and threw the stool at the pulpit. A riot ensued, and a rebellion followed. And there was plenty to object to of the things that were going on outside the church, but it was what happened inside the church that led to the upheaval. Something holy had been changed, desecrated, brought from worship of God, the people thought, to something else. Jesus arrives at the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out the animals. Why is he so upset? The temple is meant for sacrifice, and you need animals to do that. And if people are coming from far away, it doesn't make sense that they'd bring their own animals. Maybe they needed an ATM. Why is Jesus upset? The answer is, we notice when things are wrong in holy places. Most people think Jesus was concerned with two related violations. The first was the presence of the money changers. The relationship between profit-making and religion was a sign of Israel's fall from grace and something the Messiah had come to solve. It was an objectionable practice because the money being changed was often Roman. It carried a graven image of the emperor on a coin. So it was against Jewish prohibitions toward idolatry. The second objection had to do with those who were making the sacrifices. Notice who Jesus addresses directly. The sellers of doves. These are the animals that the poor would sacrifice, who couldn't afford sheep or cattle. And so in this compact 10-verse story, John makes a full critique of the religion of Israel as it was being practiced in the temple, as the temple is desecrated, the presence of God disregarded for economic concern. So the great short fiction writer George Saunders enumerates a couple of rules when you're evaluating whether a story is any good. The first rule he calls the ruthless efficiency principle. That is, if the story is in a short form, every single scene, every detail must add to the whole. There can be no extraneous information. And John does a pretty good job with that in his gospel today. In a few tight lines, he takes an innocuous visit to the temple. During a religious festival, he turns it into an animal stampede and winds up with a thorough critique of Israel's religious practices and some startling theological content in the end as Jesus further reveals who he is. That's not bad work for 10 verses. The second rule Saunders enumerates, he calls the Kornfeld principle, after his friend, the screenplay writer Stuart Kornfeld. The principle goes, every piece of the story has to be entertaining in its own right, and it has to advance the story in some meaningful way. So on the basis of these rules, I would argue that John tells a pretty compelling story. So we can apply the Kornfeld principle to what we read from John today. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at the tables. So here you have the setting, the time, and the presentation of the problem. The temple is the place we might expect Jesus to go during the Passover, but we wouldn't necessarily expect him to find a roaring market economy. It's the holiest season of the year, when Israel would remember the great and saving acts of God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Animals should not be milling about, nor should people be making money hand over fist through usury, something prohibited in the law. How holy can this place be if this is what's going on? The story continues, making a whip of cords, and now you're really interested because Jesus is peaceful and kind. Let the little children come unto me. This particular detail tends to stick out. So at the temple, Jesus is no longer the tame and peaceful picture we have on the wall of the Sunday school classroom, but the take-no-prisoners prophet who will stop at nothing to ensure that the name of God isn't trivialized through the commercialization of religion and the exploitation of the poor. And he does that in the most direct and startling way possible. He drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. And he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And this tells us something important about what Jesus is really concerned about. Remember, this is only chapter 2 of the gospel. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put the story near the end. It's often thought of the thing that drives the Jerusalem religious leaders to conspire for a way to kill Jesus. But John wants us from the very beginning of his story to understand something important about Jesus' work. That he is the restoration of Israel's worship, the presence of God's holiness in the midst of the people. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's such a compelling scene that the last startling lines are almost a throwaway, that he will rise from the dead. That seems pretty important. And that by identifying himself with the temple, Jesus reveals himself to be like the temple itself, the place where God's presence dwells most fully on earth. So altogether, I'd say the story passes the test. The verses move at a good clip without any fluff. The whip of cords grabs our attention. And in the end, we have a fuller vision of who Jesus is as the incarnate Word of God. But with all due respect for George Saunders and his rubric, I would argue that the story is good for another, even more important reason, and that is, it's true. Let me say what I mean by true. Too often we think of it as, it happened exactly the way the story says. And that's a complicated argument to make for any gospel text, especially one attested by multiple perspectives, each one illustrating a slightly different take on the story. The fact that John thinks this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke think it happened later, presents an obvious problem to any claim we want to make about absolute historicity. Did this really happen? I believe, yes, it did. But I also believe that different people can have different memories of the same events, which is something you know if you've ever argued with your spouse. That might be important as to whether the story is true in the literal sense, people's different takes and reconstructions of it, but I think it's true. Because in the story, God addresses what is an accurate reflection of what we know in our lives of faith, that we react strongly when our sense of what's right or what's holy is threatened. So the world changes in good ways and bad, and to the extent that those things threaten our view of how what is good or right or holy, we respond strongly. But we can feel justified in our anger only because we fail to see how often we're the ones who desacralize the temple, who bring our concerns of money or taste or exclusion into places that are meant for the worship of God. So Jesus comes to the temple not just to honor the God of Israel through worship, but to highlight the chasm that exists between our perceptions of our righteousness and the truth. And sometimes it's when we think we're closest to God that we're actually farther away. We're not safe just because we're in the temple or in the church or in worship. So this is what Jesus says about the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So destroy this church, destroy this worship. Take away the thing you think is most important in the world. Jesus says, in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Jerusalem religious leaders, don't understand what Jesus is saying. They responded, "The temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They're saying, "This is what's holy, Jesus. How can you fix what is most important? This is the space where they come to meet God." And so they fail to see the extent to which they are compromised by greed or injustice or selfishness, even in their worship, even in the good things they bring for God. What Jesus argues is that God isn't present just in a place, but in a person, himself. The way we treat God often isn't worship, but it's the way we treat Jesus as he is beaten and broken on the cross, showing something of God's true holiness and redemption. God's presence is rediscovered on the cross in a way that going through the motions in the temple could never attest. We're not too different from those people who made that criticism of Jesus. We care a lot about the places where we worship. If you think about this sanctuary, great care was taken to every color, every detail, the feel of the seats, the look of the windows, and almost certainly to the design of the carpet. And we've changed some of these things over the years, building an organ, putting some shades over those beautiful windows, hanging banners. And we do this because we recognize that this is an important place, a place where God speaks to us. This is where we commit children to a way of faith and baptism, where we remember our own baptisms and recommit to God's way, and where we remember the completion of that baptism and those who have been received into the arms of God. And it's hard, because for a year we have been without this holy space. And soon you will have the chance to worship God in the temple again. You'll hear the organ, some of our singers. You'll see friends you haven't seen for some time. You will taste and see that the Lord is good in this very space. Jesus drives out the money changers because the temple is supposed to be holy. And we'd like to think that our temple is holy too. But Jesus speaks of the temple of his body. God is present in the places where we worship, but God is fully present in the one we worship, who draws us inexplicably together through words like these, through a meal like this, through our lives when we're received into the waters of baptism. That's how God is present to us. And it's through this life that we realize that presence, no matter where we are. Paul says, "Don't you know you are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Because when the rest falls away, God remains present by the power of the Holy Spirit, wherever you worship, wherever you are. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. through the words of a brief statement of faith. In life and in death, we belong to God. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, we trust in the one triune God, the Holy One of Israel, whom alone we worship and serve. We trust in Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God. Jesus proclaimed the reign of God, preaching good news to the poor and release to the captives, teaching by word and deed and blessing the children, healing the sick and binding up the brokenhearted, eating with outcasts, forgiving sinners, and calling all to repent and believe the gospel. Unjustly condemned for blasphemy and sedition, Jesus was crucified, suffering the depths of human pain and giving his life for the sins of the world. God raised this Jesus from the dead, vindicating his sinless life, breaking the power of sin and evil, delivering us from death to life eternal. We worship God here in the temple, and we worship God through our gifts. In this time of offering, I'd encourage you to think about the ways God is calling you to give and to participate in the mission of Jesus Christ through the work of this congregation. You can make a financial contribution online by following the giving tab on our website listed in your bulletin. You can make a gift to our denomination's One Great Hour of Sharing offering, which we're collecting during Lent. This is a special offering that goes to support work of development and hunger relief and disaster relief throughout the world. Come, let us worship God with our gifts. Friends, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. They shall come from east and west and from north and south and sit at table in God's kingdom. When our risen Lord was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he took bread, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. This is the place where we see who God is for us
in the bread broken and in the wine poured out, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise. It is truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise, O Lord, our God, creator and ruler of the universe. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. You set us in this world to love and serve you and to live in peace with all that you have made. When we turned from you, you did not turn from us. When we were captives in slavery, you delivered us to freedom and made covenant to be our God. You spoke to us through prophets who looked for that day when justice and peace shall reign over all the earth. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with the choirs of heaven, who forever sing to the glory of your name. You are holy, O God of majesty, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. You sent him into this world to satisfy the longings of your people for a Savior, to bring freedom to the captives of sin, and to establish justice for the oppressed. He came among us as one of us, taking the lot of the poor, sharing human suffering. We rejoice that in his death and rising again, you set before us the sure promise of new life, the certain hope of a heavenly home where we will sit at table with Christ our host. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place. As this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." For so often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. We invite all who are able to join us for a celebration of this sacrament following worship outside the sanctuary of the church. You can drive through the Selvidge Street parking lot where an elder and I will serve you the elements in your car. We ask that you remain masked until you've received the elements, then you may partake and drive home. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, your gifts for us are beyond our understanding, beyond our amazement. For in Jesus Christ, you have come to us as one of us, sharing your own life, which is broken and poured out on the cross. We ask that we who are fed by this food, by your Spirit, might be able to join with Christ in his ministry of healing and reconciliation, of peace and justice, that as bearers of his image, we might discover the kingdom you are calling us to, even now. These and all our prayers we offer in the name of Jesus Christ and in the way he teaches his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength here in the temple and wherever you are, because God is with you. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again.
I feel like it's so much easier now that we're all, like, next to each other.
Yeah.
It is. It's so much easier. It's because we can hear each other.
Yeah, we can just, I'll get communion as I leave, so.
I'm going to get communion first, and then
okay, sure, just however you want.